The reading is from Exodus chapter 9, verses 8 to 35, and you'll find it page 66 in the Pew Bibles. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Take handfuls of soot from a furnace and have Moses toss it into the air in the presence of Pharaoh. It will become fine dust over the whole land of Egypt, and festering boils will break out on men and animals throughout the land." So they took soot from a furnace and stood before Pharaoh. Moses tossed it into the air, and festering boils broke out on men and animals. The magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils that were on them and on all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said to Moses. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Get up early in the morning, confront Pharaoh, and say to him, 'This is what the Lord, the God of the Pharaoh, the God of the Hebrews says, let my people go so that they may worship me. Or this time I will send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and your people, so you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. But I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. You still set yourself against my people and will not let them go. Therefore, at this time tomorrow, I will send the worst hailstorm that has ever fallen on Egypt from the day it was founded till now. Give an order now to bring your livestock and everything you have in the field to a place of shelter, because the hail will fall on every man and animal that has not been brought in and is still out in the field, and they will die." Those officials of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord hurried to bring their slaves and their livestock inside. But those who ignored the word of the Lord left their slaves and livestock in the field. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward the sky, so that hail will fall over Egypt, on men and animals, and on everything growing in the fields of Egypt." When Moses stretched out his staff towards the sky, the Lord sent thunder and hail, and lightning flashed down to the ground. So the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. Hail fell and lightning flashed back and forth. It was the worst storm in all the land of Egypt since it had become a nation. Throughout Egypt, hail struck everything in the fields, both men and animals. It beat down everything growing in the fields and stripped every tree. The only place it did not hail was the land of Goshen, where the Israelites were. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron, and, "This time I have sinned," he said to them. "The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Pray to the Lord, for we have had enough thunder and hail. I will let you go. You don't have to stay any longer." Moses replied, "When I have gone out of the city, I will spread out my hands in prayer to the Lord. The thunder will stop, and there will be no more hail, so you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But I know that you and your officials still do not fear the Lord God. The flax and barley were destroyed, since the barley had headed and the flax was in bloom. The wheat and spelt, however, were not destroyed, because they ripen later. Then Moses left Pharaoh and went out of the city. He spread out his hand towards the Lord. The thunder and hail stopped, and the rain no longer poured down on the land. When Pharaoh saw that the rain and hail and thunder had stopped, he sinned again. He and his officials hardened their hearts. So Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not let the Israelites go, just as the Lord had said through Moses. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Last week, Richard apologised for doing three chapters. We've got a little over five this morning, so I think we probably need to pray, don't we? Let's turn to pray. Father, we've just heard that some of Pharaoh's officials feared the word of the Lord, and some ignored the word of the Lord. Please, as we have just said, this is the word of the Lord, so let us be a people who are thankful and listen. And shape us, give us great confidence in the God who is mighty to save, in whose name we pray. Amen. I suspect most of us in the room this morning know the story of the plagues very well. It is one of those rare passages, isn't it, that still features in the public consciousness. People still understand the concept of the plagues. Perhaps they've seen Prince of Egypt, or rather less faithfully, Gods of Egypt, if you follow movies. I think, though, that muscle memory of the plagues can be a problem for us. Not simply that we haven't time to read it all, so we don't get the full story from the scriptures in our heads when we come to read it. I think the combination of that sort of cultural muscle memory and some half-remembered Sunday school lessons, perhaps from many years ago, that take the story of the Exodus as a ripping yarn, a great story of a triumph over odds, perhaps a story that we put on like an old familiar winter coat as the weather draws in, and we go, oh yes, I know this one. It is just possible that the combination of those movies and those half-remembered Sunday school lessons can mean that we never properly look at what is actually going on in the story. God says twice in our passage, in the wider reading, that these are his mighty acts of judgment. And I wonder whether we've ever actually stopped to look at them and to consider them and what it is that God is trying to teach us through them. And the reason I wonder that is, I think when you start to think about these plagues properly, when you start to consider them as they're presented to us in the scriptures, that we are faced with a number of very difficult questions, questions that we might be prone not to want to ask. For example, is God immoral? Is it a moral thing that God does in bringing these devastating plagues on the people of Egypt? If God is really powerful, if that is the point of the plagues, why does it take nine failures before he finally releases his people from Egypt? How is it that Pharaoh manages to stand up to him so many times? If God is so powerful, why does he allow his people to hit rock bottom before he acts? So last week, didn't we? Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, "Let my people go," and Pharaoh says no, and makes their punishment worse before it gets better. It's as if we're being told that God is not really God in Egypt at all. Pharaoh isn't the slightest bit bothered. And then there's the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. This one is troubling, I think, for a couple of reasons. First, because it suggests that God holds the hearts of wicked men in his hands, and Pharaoh was a wicked man. What does that say about the Lord? That he allows Pharaoh to be such a wicked man. And even if we put that question to one side for a moment, why harden Pharaoh's heart at all? If the purpose of the story is that God delivers his people from Egypt to the promised land, then why make it harder for himself and for his people? All of these questions, I think, and more, revolve around one big central dilemma as we come to these five chapters. Not why would God rescue his people? He promised to do that. We saw last week, as Richard reminded us, of the promise to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. We know the promise is there and God is going to do it, but why do it in this way? Why do it like this? It seems to raise more questions than it answers. And I think, therefore, that the story of the plagues can become a little bit like a magic eye puzzle. Have you ever, those pictures made of dots and so forth, and you sort of stare at them and squint a bit and do that and try and look at it from angles, and finally, hopefully, all the dots form into some sort of picture of a ship or something. It was there all along, but you couldn't quite see it. And I wonder if the Exodus feels a little bit like that. We can see the patterns, we can see the shape of things, but we miss the big thing that is actually going on. We stare long and hard and just end up with a headache. Let's pay careful attention, I think, to then how Moses sets up the story for us. Chapter 5, verse 2. Just head back there for me, would you? Chapter 5, verse 2. If you want to understand what God is doing, you have to understand the problem that the story is setting up for us. Chapter 5 gives us the problem, and the rest of the chapters give us the solution. Chapter 5, verse 2. Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." See the logic? I don't know this Yahweh you talk about. He has no right to command me to do anything, and I will not do it. In fact, I'm going to do the opposite of what he said. And it isn't just Pharaoh who doesn't know the Lord. Richard showed us last week, when Pharaoh makes their labor harder, the people of Israel invoke God to curse Moses. So their conclusion is, God would never let things get worse, so the fact they've got worse makes Moses a false prophet. And I think actually our passage this morning opens with Moses having much the same issue. Not that he thinks he's a false prophet, but he's complaining to God about what God has done. Do you notice that? Chapter 5, verse 22. He begins to question God's character. Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Why, Lord? Why have you brought this trouble on this people? Is this why you sent me?" God's people don't know their God. Not even Moses understands the character of God at this point. I think that's why God's people don't cry out to him. Did you notice that as we've been reading through Exodus? Pharaoh makes them slaves, they don't cry out. Pharaoh kills their babies, they don't cry out. God starts raising Moses up generations before he delivers the people, and nobody's crying to God for help. They don't see, not even Moses sees, that God has been raising him up as a deliverer to rescue the people in this way for decades. So let's just take a hypothetical, counterfactual. Let's suppose God takes the people to the promised land easily. Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, "Let my people go." And he goes, "Yeah, fine, great. See you later." And they leave Egypt and they cross the desert and they enter the promised land straight away. Will God's people worship him truly? How can they worship him truly if they do not know what he is like? What pleases him and what he hates? And if they don't worship him truly, how can he tolerate them in his land? How will he not eject them, as in fact he does do some centuries later? He cannot. So that's a massive problem, isn't it? We think of the problem in Exodus as God's people trapped in a land that is not their own, needing to be delivered. That's small beans. It's easily achieved. The far bigger problem is that when the people get out of Egypt, will they know who their God is and treat him appropriately? Let me show you that that is what is going on in these verses. Okay, that God is rescuing in this way to reveal his character, not only to his people, but to all people. So chapter 6, verse 7. I'm going to ask you to skip some pages and find some verses quite quickly. And I'll just show you this is there over and over and over again in these verses. So chapter 6 and verse 7. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. Do you see? Revelation through rescue. Chapter 7, verse 5. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it. That is, judgment as revelation, not only to Israel, but also to the Egyptians. Chapter 7, verse 17, God speaking to Pharaoh through Moses. By this you will know that I am the Lord. With the staff that's in my hand, I will strike the water of the Nile, and it will be changed to blood. Chapter 9, verse 29, in our reading that Joy read. 9 verse 29. When I've gone out of the city, I will spread out my hands in prayer to the Lord. The thunder will stop and there will be no more hail, so you may know that the earth is the Lord's. And then finally, chapter 10, beginning partway through verse 1, towards the end of verse 1. I may perform these signs of mine among them, that you may tell your children and grandchildren how I dealt harshly with the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, and that you may know that I am the Lord. What is the point being made over and over and over again? God is acting in this way to reveal his absolute power to Israel, to Egypt, to Pharaoh, and indeed to the whole world. If you read on into the rest of the Pentateuch, you find that there are other nations who hear about this and are afraid of God. And not only in their day, but in every subsequent generation. Tell this to your children. Tell it to your grandchildren. Tell it from one generation to another, so that everyone will know who this God is. Why did he do it this way? So that we, sitting here this morning, might know this God. In fact, God actually explicitly tells us that he could have done it with much less fuss, but chose to do it this way, make it more complicated, precisely to show us what he's like. So have a look at chapter 9, verses 14 to 16. This really helpfully brings together all of these themes and ideas. Verse 13, let my people go so they may worship me. Or this time I will send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and your people, so that you may know there is no one like me in all the earth. There you are again. For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. Could have done it. But I have raised you up, Pharaoh, for this very purpose, so that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. The Lord has raised up Pharaoh to oppose him, raised him to the station of the most powerful man in the world, so that God can show that he has no power at all compared to God. Why does God harden Pharaoh's heart, making things harder for the Israelites? Because he has a higher purpose in mind than simply swiftly delivering his people. If Moses went to Pharaoh and asked him to let the people go, and he went, yeah, fine, go on, off you go, then that would bring the people into the land, but they would still be ignorant of their God. In order for them to trust him completely from one generation to another, they need to see how totally God can defeat their enemies. So he hardens Pharaoh's heart. Now let me briefly sidebar on this point, because I know lots of people struggle with the idea that God would harden someone's heart. If God hardens Pharaoh's heart, Doesn't that mean that God is responsible for all of the bad things that happened in Egypt? I want to say two things to this, I think. First, just as often as God is said to harden his heart, so Pharaoh hardens his own heart. His hard-heartedness is described as a refusal to listen to God, an unwillingness to humble himself before God's word. He is a proud and arrogant man. When he finally does admit that he has sinned and asks Moses to pray for the people, he's not repenting. Repentance is that turning away from sin, a hatred of sin itself, a turning to a different way, back to God. That's not what Pharaoh does. At most, Pharaoh is upset at the judgment that God brings. He regrets God's judgment. He regrets the consequences of his sin. But he does not repent. Pharaoh is an abhorrent man whose prideful clash with God ruins his country. He is a wicked man and he deserves to be judged, and those who follow him likewise. But at the same time, God is working in Pharaoh's wickedness to bless his people by revealing himself through the conflict he has with Pharaoh. Pharaoh's purposes are utterly evil, but God's purpose is to bless us. It is emphatically not unrighteous for God to do this. God works all things, including the hearts of men, for the good of those who love him. Back to our passage, back onto the main line. Please let's stop and just hear what Moses is saying to us through the book of Exodus. The Israelites are looking at their circumstances. They assume that Moses is a false prophet. Moses knows he's not a false prophet, so he turns to question God's character. Both are very dangerous situations. And in the midst of suffering, we can question God's character too, can't we? We make an assumption that God should, if he was good and powerful, bring peace on the earth, bring joy and comfort, take away our struggles, take away our pain. If God is good, he should do the things that we would do if we were God. But God isn't like us. His ways are above our ways. And sometimes his priorities are different to our priorities. They're better than our priorities. It's true, the ultimate plan of the gospel is to bring God's people into God's eternal kingdom under his perfect rule, to enjoy him and his good things forever. That is the plan, that is where we're going. But that doesn't mean that right now, God doesn't have lessons to teach us that take priority over our comfort. Sometimes God is willing to let his people suffer in order that they get to know him better. Allows them to be made to make bricks and straw. How many of us have found our faith deepened through periods of great distress, through illness or circumstances? Old Christian, I know, tells of the story of getting cancer in his spine when he was a very young Christian back in the 60s. He was stuck in hospital for many weeks, forced to lie still on a board, basically. Feels like primitive treatment, doesn't it, for cancer now? But that's what it was in the 60s for his particular condition. He could do nothing but read his Bible and say his prayers. And he will tell you, well into his 90s now, but he would tell you that for him that was one of the most formative times of his Christian life. God was shaping him through his cancer into the man that he wanted. And he has served God faithfully for 60 years as a result. Notice also that sometimes God hardens a person's heart to lead them to live out the utmost wickedness that is in their hearts. But even there, he does so for the greater good. Most of the time, we're not told why God does things. We are here. We are in a few other places in the scriptures, given a sight behind the veil, as it were, let into the secret thinking of God, to see why he would allow Joseph to be sold into slavery or Jesus sent to the cross. Acts of absolute wickedness that God uses for great acts of deliverance. We don't get to see in the things that are in the news why God allows wicked men to do wicked things. But Exodus teaches us that we can trust him to have a greater purpose in these things. We wouldn't choose to let things happen the way they do. But then we're not all-knowing, all-powerful, all-loving beings, are we? We're called to trust him, and the Exodus is here to show us that we really can trust him. So I do hope you'll read through the book of the plagues later. And as you do so, I want to point out a few things now that will help you to see all that is there, all the richness of these chapters, to really fix in your mind the power and the goodness of our God. Let me show you a few things. So, first of all, notice how frequently the passage, the end of each of the stories of the plagues, tell us that it happened just as the Lord said to Moses. We had it read, didn't we, in chapter 9, verse 12, and then again at the end of verse 35. Happens all the way through the plagues. It happened just as God said. Only a sovereign God can tell you in advance exactly what is going to happen, when and to what extent and to whom, and then it happens exactly as he said. God is sovereign. Notice that God controls where the plagues happen. From the plague of flies onwards, we're told that God makes a distinction between the land of Goshen, which is sort of a little shanty town where God's people live within the borders of Egypt, from the rest of Egypt. In Egypt, there is hail, or a plague of darkness that can be felt. But next door, across the little fence that bounds the two territories, there is Goshen enjoying sunshine. How can you create a darkness that can be felt for 3 days? Think of how terrifying that would be if all light was extinguished and you were walking around in pitch black in the middle of the day in a country like Egypt. If you've ever been to Egypt, it's quite sunny there. How terrifying would that be? But if you're sitting on your veranda 50 feet away in your little house at the edge of Goshen, enjoying the sunshine, while you can see it's pitch black there, how sovereign does a God have to be able to do that? To turn off the sun in one place but leave it burning right next door? Only a God who is utterly, utterly in control. Or consider the God who is able to bring a plague of locusts, the like of which has never been seen. And I do encourage you to look on YouTube for plagues of locusts. I mean, it's fascinating to see these billions and billions of animals fly in, eat everything, and the next day they're gone. Not one is left, we're told. How sovereign does a God have to be to control billions of insects? Or my favourite, and this one is quite subtle, it's in our passage, you might have missed it, but I hope actually that as you see how stunning this little verse is, it'll make you want to go back and reread the whole thing and look carefully at what is being said and try and imagine yourself into the situation, because you'll really get a grip on how extraordinary our God is. Chapter 9, verse 33, have a look with me. So the plague of hail is going on. Then Moses left Pharaoh and went out of the city. Moses left Pharaoh and went out of the city in a hailstorm. Hailstones like tennis balls falling from the sky, destroying every crop, killing every animal and every person in the field. And Moses walks through the city without a care in the world. Why? Wouldn't he have been safer to stay in Pharaoh's palace and prayed from there? What on earth possesses a man to walk through the worst hailstorm that has ever existed, that God has deliberately sent to kill everything that's outside? What would possess him? Because Moses knows that God is in charge of where every hailstone lands. And he is not afraid because he knows that God is on his side. Not a single hailstone falls, not a frog croaks or a fly or a locust or a gnat moves in Egypt unless God wills it. There is not a single thing that will happen to you this week that is not part of God's plan for you and for the good of his people. Even the things that feel hard. Consider the totality of the destruction. In chapter 8, verse 24, when the flies come over Egypt, already Pharaoh's advisors are saying, the country is ruined. And to be honest, it's barely started, has it? Then come the plague of livestock. Animals dead, no transportation, no meat to eat. What the hailstorm leaves, the locusts come along and devour. And then the darkness. Without sunlight, everything dies. What must it have been like to sit in Egypt, knowing that all your crops are dead, and there's no sunlight to give them life, and you will starve? It is as though God has reversed creation. It's as though he's saying to the gods of Egypt, there is nothing that you can do in my face. I am the God of all things. The Lord's sovereignty and his love for his people, such that he makes provision for them and he separates them from the rest of Egypt, is absolute, isn't it? The beginning of our passage, the Egyptians are the most powerful people in the world and Pharaoh the most powerful man in the world. And the Israelites are slaves living in a shanty town in Goshen. And Pharaoh is able to think of their God as the God of slaves. A God he can ignore, because this God can surely do nothing. By the end of the plagues, Egypt is ruined. Their army is destroyed. Their crops and animals are gone. And the Egyptians are literally taking off the gold and silver they're wearing and paying God's people to leave the country before they all die, taking with them their food and their harvest and their animals that they have kept alive because God has protected Goshen. How great is this God? No obstacle is so large that he cannot effortlessly overcome it. And as you read through these plagues, I hope you will see your faith in him, your trust in his power and his goodness for his people grow with every plague. One final thing I think to notice before we wrap up, and it is this. Who's listening? We said at the beginning that everybody was struggling because they didn't know who God was. Who's listening? Well, I think we can say Moses is listening, isn't he? Takes a man who's really got to know his God to walk through that hailstorm. We'll see next week when God gives the Israelites a command at the Passover to protect themselves from the tenth plague. The Israelites are listening. They've seen what God is doing and they do believe. Even some of the wise men in Pharaoh's court begin to pay attention to the words of Moses, don't they? Those officials of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord hurried to bring their slaves and their livestock inside. Even some of those in Pharaoh's court are beginning to realize that this God is the one true God. And his word, his terrifying word, must be listened to or they perish. And the challenge for us is exactly the same as it was for them. The challenge of the Exodus for every subsequent generation, for all people all across the world, is, are you listening? We saw, didn't we, in 10 verse 2, the story of the Exodus is to be passed from one generation to the next, so that everybody will remember who this God is and respond to him rightly with faith, with trust. We're told to remember not only that we are rescued, but how we've been rescued, to see the totality of God's triumph over our enemies. And of course, that's what we do this morning. When we come to the Lord's Supper, we are remembering the totality of God's sovereign power, his triumph, through the death of the Lord Jesus over sin, death, and the devil. We're told to do it to remember and not to forget what God is like. And so to our final question. There'll be some of us here this morning who are on the fence about Jesus. And Moses would say to you, are you paying attention? There are those who, like Pharaoh, will harden our hearts against God no matter how much the evidence piles up. And can you imagine being Pharaoh, seeing all that God has done and refusing to listen to him? It's an extraordinary act of arrogance, isn't it? For the evidence to pile so high. But that is what people do. The evidence is there. It piles up. Pharaoh turns his eyes blind to them. And he leads his people to destruction. And that is the destination for all those who reject the Lord Jesus. But there is place in the story. We'll see it over the next couple of weeks as Egyptians escape from Egypt with God's people. We shall see that there is space for those who wish to change sides. Like those members of Pharaoh's court who recognized the futility of opposing God and instead listen to his words and do what he says in order to be rescued and delivered from his judgment. There is space to change sides, to take refuge in God's promises. It is not a foolish thing to recognize you've been on the losing side in an argument and join teams with the sovereign God who is Jesus Christ. Let me pray for us. Our Father, you are the mighty God who made and sustains all things and have power over every single thing, over every atom, over every hailstone, over every hair on our heads that falls to the floor. You alone are God, and your word is both fearsome and glorious. Our Father, you've shown yourself to be a mighty God, the mighty God, who will deliver your people from captivity and from sin and death and hell. Father, drive out from our hearts all doubt. Drive out all fear. And help us to see that in your word, in your promise, and through the Lord Jesus, there is rescue and deliverance for us. And I pray that every single person in this room would put their deep trust in him today. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.